Dear Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing, Lord, that before there was time, that you and the Son and the Holy Spirit came forward with a plan of salvation that included us. And Lord, though we are struck by the fact that we are included in your plan of salvation, the thing that amazes us most is that you and the Son agreed that your Son, Jesus Christ, would go to the cross and he would suffer and die, and that he would suffer the wrath of God for us. Lord, we pray that this morning as we peer into the text, that we will see your great plan of salvation working itself out in that text, that we will see suffering and death, and Lord, that we will see victory through Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we look into the Old Testament, that our hearts and our minds will be ready to see Jesus here. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be among us and teach us the truths that you have for us in this passage. Lord, we pray that if there is one here today who has not come to know you, that today might be the day of their salvation. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us as a people to obey your word and to repent of our sins and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for another local church today. We pray, Lord, for Christ United Methodist Church. Lord, we thank you for the mercy that they are having on our brother Fred in allowing the funeral to take place there that we anticipate. Lord, we pray that you will allow that congregation to recognize the truth of your word, and that they as a people will desire to obey it and to hear clearly from your word preached truly. And we pray, Lord, that they might understand your word, and that they too might repent and believe upon your Son. Lord, we pray for our president this morning. We thank you, Lord, that in your sovereign hand that you have given us President Obama. Lord, we pray that this morning that he might remember your gospel, or that if he has never heard your gospel, Lord, that today might be the day that he hears it for the first time, and that he would believe. Lord, we pray that he will continue to be your means of the peace of the church. And we pray, Lord, that you will allow each and every one of us to pray for him. And Lord, we pray that you would please allow us, Lord, to be good citizens of this country in all things. Lord, we pray for our missionary Jim and Jam Ruff. Lord, we pray that you will please help Jim as he prepares to deliver your word to us next Sunday evening. And we pray, Father, that you will strengthen them in their task of educating missionaries and training up local pastors. Lord, we pray that you would please allow us to submit to your will. And Lord, we pray that we will please and always see and desire your plan of salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today the church calendar celebrates Easter, or the day that Jesus arose from the grave. And as a church, we are committed to celebrating Jesus Christ's resurrection every Lord's Day. But because our culture has not lost its Judeo-Christian roots, our stores and our workplaces are filled with the traditional symbols of Easter. And with the possible exception of an empty tomb, every major image that represents the celebration of Easter is pagan. And many of them are in fact connected to fertility cults. So baby chicks and bunnies and eggs, the whole bit, are all part of the imagery of paganism. And by the way, if any of you have come under conviction and would like to dispose of your chocolate bunnies, I will be at the door. Now, why, though, is it that you suppose that this pagan imagery is part of our celebration, or part of the way that our culture celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Allow me to offer a suggestion. All religions and every belief system must deal with this intuitive sense among human beings that there is something fundamentally wrong with suffering and death. There is a sense among all people of all nations and all times that we need to be delivered from the current state of affairs. Even our friends who are what are called neo-atheists wish to save us from the horrors of believing in God and all of those terrible things that occur when people pray to God and believe in the Ten Commandments. They want to save us from something. And the pagans from whom we've borrowed much of our Easter celebration, for instance, even the word Easter and baby chicks, they tried to conquer death and suffering through fertility rites and sacrifice. And the pagans have stories about God coming back from the grave and conquering death. And so this intuitive sense that we need to be saved from these things has led us to have similar stories and even similar images within our belief systems. But there is a second reason, just besides this understanding that there is something wrong with suffering and death. And that is the biblical truth that God has a plan of salvation. Human beings know that there is a plan, that there's some mechanism by which we can be saved from these things which frustrate us and which cause us problem. Now the great difference among the religions is exactly what this plan is. The Christian teaching is that the Bible tells us the true plan. And that the Bible doesn't just teach this story once, but as the plan of salvation unfolds in history and in time, it reveals the same basic story over and over again. And so we find this plan of salvation in the story of Noah and the flood, where God saves a group of 8 people from the destruction of God's wrath through faith and obedience. Now recently our Jewish friends have celebrated the Passover. And the Passover is a celebration of the exodus of this little teeny nation of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt to freedom. And again, through faith leading to obedience. And in our text today, we come to another such narrative. We come to what is called technically a proleptic narrative. And what that means is that the story that we're going to see unfold today is also part of the greater unfolding of the story of Jesus Christ. And today we are going to consider how it is that God delivered a little tribe, the children of Israel, from a famine. And we will see faith and repentance and revelation all play important roles. And so as we've done in the last several weeks, what we'll do is that we will start by establishing our narrative framework. And you'll be greatly helped if you open up your Bibles and follow along. So open up your Bibles to chapter 42 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 42. I'll be summarizing our text and then I will be reading portions of it. Genesis chapter 42, it opens with Jacob and his family staring at each other in indecision over how to respond to a famine in the promised land. Jacob finally sends the 10 brothers to Egypt to buy grain. Now we remember from our study that Joseph has been sold into slavery years before by his brothers. He was first sold into Potiphar's family. There he was falsely accused of rape and he was thrown into prison. While he was in prison, he was then elevated to the governor of all of Egypt because the Pharaoh had had a dream that there was going to be 7 years of prosperity and then there was going to be 7 years of famine. And now the famine has begun. And the famine is not only in Egypt, but it is in the nations surrounding Egypt. The tribe of Israel that is still in the promised land is beginning to suffer. And so the 10 brothers go before Joseph to buy land, and they bow down to him. And look with me to verse 9 of chapter 42. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and said to them, "You are spies, and you have come to see the nakedness of the land." Now, if you remember, Joseph as a young man had had dreams, and in those dreams, the symbols within those dreams communicated to him that his family, his brothers and his father and even his mother, were going to in some way bow down to him. Now, as we keep this in mind, we must also remember two important issues of context as we approach the rest of our narrative. And the first is that Joseph has absolutely no reason to trust his brothers. The last time that he saw his brothers, they were openly plotting to murder him. And it was only finally on a whim that they decided to sell him into slavery for their own economic advantage. And so before him, he has Simeon and Levi, who perpetuated a genocide on the city of Shechem. Do you remember that story where Levi and Simeon go in and murder an entire city? He has Reuben, who seduced his stepmother, and the other brothers who all participated in this planning to murder him and then sell him into slavery. These men that are standing before him are liars and murderers, and they are capable of military action in the destruction of a city. Now, this fact brings us to the second issue, which is that Joseph is an official of the nation of Egypt, and part of his responsibility is to protect the nation of Egypt. And he has before him a group of men who are capable of destabilizing an entire political system, and they might well be spies. And so if Joseph is to assist them, he must do so in a way that allows him to meet his responsibilities as the governor of Egypt, but he must also attempt to care for his extended family while balancing his service to the Pharaoh. Now Joseph is a governor of Egypt, is working to save Egypt in response to the Pharaoh's dream. And now, as a member of the children of Abraham, he must work to save the children of Abraham in response to the dream that God sent him. Both in his responsibility as the governor and as his responsibility as a son of Jacob, he is governed by God's revelation, and he is responding to God's revelation. Now his brothers protest that they are not spies, but rather that they are the sons of a single man. They are claiming that they are not connected to any national power, but rather that they are merely a family or a tribal group which is in search of food. Their tribe is a group of 12 brothers from one father, though they admit that one brother is dead and that the youngest remains home at their father. So look with me then to verse 15. And Joseph responds, "In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." Now Joseph clearly lays out that he doesn't believe them and that they are to be tested. And the rest of our text today is Joseph carefully testing his brothers. We must not forget this. Joseph has told his brothers, "I am going to test you, and this is how we're going to do it." And the rest of the chapter is Joseph testing his brothers. Joseph locks his brothers in prison for 3 days, and then he brings them out for an audience and tells them, "Do this and live, for I fear God." But he now changes the conditions. If they want to go home, they must leave one brother behind and promise to return with the youngest son to prove their story. Yet, at the same time, he offers them hope because he claims to be a God-fearer. And they agree to this new plan. Look with me now to verse 21 in chapter 42. "Then they said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not speak to you, saying, "Do not sin against the boy"? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Here is the first evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of all the brothers. They recognize that they have sinned terribly by having, they believed, killed Joseph through selling him into slavery. Now Joseph is overcome by hearing this, but he still takes one of the most violent brothers, and again, keep this in mind, he is an official of Egypt. He takes one of the brothers who had committed the act of genocide and he puts him into prison. He essentially is maybe attempting to stabilize the family a little bit. And he holds him hostage. The other brothers return to the promised land with only a limited supply of grain. And when they arrive home, they discover that all of their money has been returned. Now in verse 35, we are told, when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. Now Jacob begins to berate them, perhaps because he believes that they have stolen the grain or that they have sold Simeon into captivity. Whatever it is, he suspects that this is somehow their fault. That Simeon being held hostage and the possibility of Benjamin's life being threatened is all the fault of the brothers. Jacob trusts his sons as much as Joseph does. He doesn't know how they got the money, but he doesn't think this is kosher at all. Now the problem is that they soon run out of food because Joseph sent them home with a limited supply. The tribe is facing starvation. And for the brothers to return, they must bring Benjamin with them. And then Judah. And we cannot forget that we saw Judah repent of his sin with Tamar in chapter 38, begins to lead the family. He says to his distraught father in verse 43, verse 8, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. Judah here is offering his own life and all of his property if Benjamin is killed. And Jacob recognizes the hand of God, and he begins to trust Judah, and he sends his brothers away with this blessing. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Jacob now has given himself over to the will of God. The brothers return to Egypt with double the money. And as soon as Joseph sees Benjamin or finds out that Benjamin is there, he invites the brothers to his house for a feast. The brothers are nervous about the returned money. But Joseph's steward tells them, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Now we must understand that these words here, peace be with you, is a blessing. It is a religious blessing. The steward is telling them that they are in a household of like faith. By returning with their brother Benjamin, they have proven that they are not spies, but rather they are herdsmen who are in need of grain for their families. But they have also discovered that there is a household of like precious faith in Egypt. Simeon is brought out. Joseph is able to see his brother Benjamin, and so now he knows that at least his brother is alive, yet he continues to test his brothers by seating them in birth order, but giving Benjamin 5 times more food and drink. What was it that made his brothers hate him? It was the fact that his father had blessed him with the coat of many colors and given him greater responsibility. And so what does Joseph do? But he shows greater blessing to one of the children of Rachel. And how do the brothers respond to this? Are they angry? Are they bitter? We read, they don't care. They drank and were merry with him. Whatever jealousy that had been directed towards Joseph as the son of Rachel is now not focused towards Benjamin. The brothers are united and they are ecstatic that they're not being thrown into prison and that things are going well. But Joseph has one final test for them. He sends them home with their grain sacks filled with the money, but he also places a silver cup in Benjamin's bag as a trap. As the brothers move away from the city, they're a little ways from the city, Joseph's steward approaches them, and he demands to know why they have taken his master's cup for divination. Now, while I doubt very much that Joseph practiced divination in the sense that the pagans do, it is interesting that he is using the cup to gain knowledge and access to the hearts of his brothers. The brothers all protest that they have not stolen anything, and they boldly proclaim that they will become the slaves of Joseph if it can be proven that they have stolen. But the steward merely agrees that he with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. And then the cup is found in the possession of Benjamin. And here is the final test. The 10 brothers of Jacob, who had already, they thought, sold one of Rachel's sons into slavery, could have abandoned Benjamin to a life of slavery in Egypt and gone home freely. Joseph even offers the brothers this chance in verse 17. And as for you, referring to all the brothers, go up in peace to your fathers. In other words, he says, look, you can, your brother can stay here in slavery, but you can go home. He establishes a situation similar to what it was when he was sent to Egypt by the brothers. But this time the brothers refuse, and they're led by Judah. He gives a long speech, begging and arguing from the love of his father that Benjamin be spared. And he ends in verse 33 with these words, "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" And at this, Joseph completely breaks down. He sends away all of the Egyptians, and he tells the brothers who he is. His brothers are in absolute shock. And again, he tells them who he is, and he states here in Genesis 45, verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God has sent me before you to preserve a remnant." Now, if you're using the New King James Version, I'm reading from the margin on the word remnant. "For you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to the Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." He then tells the brothers to bring their father up to Egypt, and he reveals that he has a plan to allow his family to survive the famine in the relative prosperity of Egypt. The Pharaoh, when he hears about it, is delighted by this plan and agrees to give the best of the land, probably for cattle grazing, to Joseph's family. What I mean by that, the best land for cattle grazing. And the chapter ends with these words, and this is Jacob speaking. "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now, the main bulk of our time together will be considering how it is that God has pursued his plan of salvation for the little nation of Israel in our text today. Now, let us recall that God, in the book of Genesis, is slowly unfolding his plan of salvation for man, that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And it has been revealed to Abraham that through his seed, or through his offspring, that promised child, that promised man will come who will have victory over the serpent. The background problem in our text today is that the nation of Israel, this little tribe of Israel, is threatened by two things. The first is external, and the second is internal. The first is the physical death of the seed of Israel through famine. But the second is the spiritual death of the family through wickedness. And we have already seen in the case of Esau that God is willing to take apart the seed of Abraham. The wickedness of the family is as great a threat as death by starvation. We must always keep in the forefront of our minds that for the promise of Abraham to be fulfilled, according to Genesis 18:19, the children of Abraham must keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. In other words, what we see today then is that we see two streams flowing into the great river of God's plan of salvation. The river is God working in the background for His plan of salvation for all men. And that accumulates in the greatest son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. But these two lesser tributaries, these two streams, are the fact that God is forging the nation of Israel into a holy people who will repent of their sins and trust in Him, and that God is working out a temporal or an earthly plan of salvation for them so that God can keep His promise to Abraham. And so today, we will attempt to see how it is that these two lesser streams flow into God's plan of salvation. The first is that God is making them into a holy people. And the second is that God is saving them from the famine so that God can keep His promise to Abraham. Now let us begin noting that God uses revelation, His word, to establish His plan of salvation, or I should say more accurately, He uses His revelation through His prophet, Joseph. Now before Joseph began testing his brothers, we are told in verse 9 of chapter 42, Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them. Joseph set in motion his whole plan for the testing of his brothers because God had given him dreams of all of his brothers bowing down to him. And so Joseph knows that God has a plan that somehow includes his brothers and his father. And just as Joseph is busy at working as God's means to save the nation of Egypt from the famine, Joseph is also busy working to save his family from the famine and to assist them in the plan of salvation. In both cases, the revelation of God's sovereign plan that his brothers would bow down to him led him to action. He is attempting to save his brothers from the famine, and he is simultaneously attempting to test his brothers and to see whether or not they are followers of God. He tests his brothers' faithfulness to love each other and to love their father and to love God. We must also note that God then gives a moral purpose to the suffering that we see in our passage. God's purpose in orchestrating these events is so that the people might be saved from the famine and that they might keep the way of the Lord. We know that this is the case both from the results of the testing. Remember what happens when the brothers are thrown into prison for 3 days? They suddenly are reminded of the fact that they have murdered their brother that they believe. We also know this because of what Joseph tells us directly. In fact, and he repeats himself, "And God sent me before you to preserve a remnant." Now, as I mentioned before, I'm reading from the New King James margin note, but all of the modern translations have remnant. I believe that the King James has posterity. And so we will be reading, "And God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Joseph, who has been sold into slavery, who has been falsely accused of rape, who has been thrown into prison, who has been forgotten by the butler, who has been deprived of his family, suddenly sees the purpose for all of his suffering. And the purpose of all of his suffering was so that God might deliver the nation of Israel as a remnant on the earth from the famine, and so that God could continue His great plan of salvation for all people. And by the way, this is why Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Because God's servants have always suffered in the establishment of God's plan of salvation. This is why Moses was originally rejected by the nation of Israel. This is why the nation of Israel constantly grumbled against him. This is why the apostles all suffered for Christ. And this is why each and every one of us ought to also be prepared to suffer so that God might be glorified in the suffering of His saints and His servants in the pursuit of His plan of salvation. The remnant has always been persecuted, and the servants of God have always suffered for God's glory. At the same time, we see that God is using the suffering and the testing of the brothers to make them holy. What happens? happens to the 10 brothers when they spend 3 days in an Egyptian prison. 3 days thinking to themselves, this is what we did to Joseph. Wow, this is really unpleasant. Maybe we shouldn't have done that. Now, why did they do that? They do it because they're remembering the way of the Lord that was taught to them by Jacob, and they repent. Listen to their words again as they stand before Joseph when they're recently released from prison. And they don't know that Joseph can understand them, but they say, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear him. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And then Reuben even goes a step further. "Did I not speak to you saying, 'Do not sin against the boy?' And you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Do you recognize the theology that the brothers are opening up for us here? They are relying on the basic framework of the moral law revealed to Moses in Genesis 9. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." But you see, Reuben goes a step further, and he sees that ultimately that it is God who is the enforcer of his own laws. The brothers don't think that this governor of Egypt is directly punishing them for having killed their brother. They don't even think he knows about it. You see, what these brothers are teaching us is that they recognize that God enforces his own laws. And that there is a time when there will be a punishment for sin. Now keep this in mind, because we'll be returning to this in a moment. God makes them holy through suffering that leads to repentance. And God punishes people for their sins. We see both of these things clearly in our passage. We must also understand that the test that Joseph sets for his brothers, the test both improves his brothers and proves his brothers' faith and love. You see, the test improves and proves. It makes them better when they pass, and it shows evidence of their faith. Joseph cannot invite his brothers into Egypt until he knows that they are not going to destabilize Egypt or whatever town they happen to be next to, like they did in Shechem. And he has to know before he invites these men into his household whether or not they're still going to try to murder him. And the way that he tests the moral character of his brothers is by seeing if they love each other and their father. Joseph sets up a method by which he can observe how it is that the 10 brothers cope with Benjamin being given 5 times more food and drink, and whether or not they will abandon Benjamin when he has been unjustly charged of theft. Fundamentally, he wants to see, do they love their brother and their father more than they love themselves? He wants to see if they too fear God and worship the God of their fathers. Oh, Christian friends, do you see how our loving God tests us to find out these things about us? Do you see why the Lord allows us to be tempted and to go through struggles? Because God, like his servant Joseph, tests us to see if we will truly love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. What is it that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8? "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." You see, the way that God acts and interacts with his people is that he sends us tests for the purpose of proving our love and our faith. God uses the trials of our life to purify our faith. And God purifies our faith by making it so that we lose our jobs, or that our spouse leaves us, or our home will not sell, or we're not accepted into the promised school, or we don't get the job that we wanted, or our plans fall apart around us, all of the scenarios that we had spun off in our minds about our children and about our future life, or whatever it is, it collapses. Why does God not only allow, but actively do things that make these things happen? It is so that we might be tested, and that our faith might be proved. God both improves and proves our faith. God teaches us to rely on Him through testing. And each time we pass a test, the depth of our understanding and our faith increases, and we learn to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. Our salvation from God, from God's just punishment, is not dependent on passing the test, because it is God who gives us the faith that is proved. Yet God uses these trials to improve and prove our faith so that we can rejoice in suffering because we know that God has a good purpose in it. And that good purpose in it is that we might glorify Him and that our faith might be strengthened by fire. You must also note that God's plan of salvation is with a remnant. Joseph says in chapter 45, 7, as the ESV reads, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." What is a remnant? It is the remainder of a larger body. And in the Old Testament and in the New, in the context of the believing community, the remnant are those who are not participating in the general apostasy around them. Just as God destroyed the ancient world with the exception of Noah preserving a remnant on the ark, so God is preserving a faithful remnant from among the nations from the famine. Because Joseph is saving the entire nation of Egypt, we know that he is not merely speaking of the temporal salvation here. How is he saving a remnant when he's essentially saving the whole nation of Israel, the whole nation of Egypt and Israel and most of the surrounding countries? You see, Joseph is speaking beyond the current conditions of the famine. And he is thinking of God's plan of salvation. Joseph is saying God is preserving a remnant so that the seed of Abraham, the seed of Eve, might come forward and crush the head of the serpent. And there is one last glorious truth that we need to see in our passage. And then we shall try to bring all of these things together into the great plan of salvation. 2 weeks ago, we considered the sin of Judah. Judah visited prostitutes. One of those prostitutes was his daughter-in-law. And yet we saw that Judah repented of his sins and that he never returned to Tamar. If I was to point to a hero in our passage today, to a person who I don't think we should have any questions as to what his motives are or what it is that he is doing, it would be Judah. Judah, for the purpose of saving his family from salvation, first promised his father, Jacob, to protect Benjamin and to give up everything if the lad was harmed. Joseph promised to give up his inheritance, all of his possession, all of his family and his glory if the son of Jacob and Rachel was harmed. But he does a second remarkable thing. He offers himself as a substitute slave out of love for his father. As far as he knew, he would have to live the rest of his life in Egypt as a slave, never to see his children or his father again. And he offers himself as a substitute so that his family might be saved. In our story today, Judah is a beautiful picture of someone who is willing to give up his life as a substitute for the punishment of another. He is, in fact, a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, he should also be our model for selfless living and love. He is willing, for the salvation of his family from the famine, to give up his own life. Now let us bring all of these things together. In our text today, we have seen that God has used suffering of his people to make them holy and to advance his plan of salvation by preserving a remnant from a famine. And He preserved the seed of Eve through the nation of Israel. We have seen that remnant, the faithful few on earth, must recognize that their sins deserve punishment. And we have seen that one man, out of love for his father, offers himself as a substitute for his brother. Separately, each of these observations is interesting. But what does this have to do with Easter and Christ's resurrection? And we began our time together by noting that everybody, to some degree, is aware that they need to be saved from death and suffering. And we have seen an example of how God orchestrated the temporal salvation of His remnant, or the nation of Israel, in the Old Testament. But now we must come to our Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. The question is, what does this have to do with Easter and the resurrection? Is everything. The answer is everything. Each of these strands finds its ultimate fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches us that the real problem in the world is sin. Either our own sin or the sin of others is the cause of all suffering in this world. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him and because they hated him. And by being jealous of him and hating him, they proved that they also hated God. Just as every time you or I sin, we prove that some part of us hates God, whether or not it is our flesh or our whole being. According to God, the just punishment for our sins is separation from God, His presence in hell. We deserve to die for our sins. Joseph deserved to die for his sin, and so did Jacob and Judah and Reuben and all of these brothers. But God the Father, with the full cooperation and agreement of His Son Jesus Christ, made a plan of salvation. It is similar to Joseph's plan of saving a remnant from harm out of the great bulk of the world. It requires that all those who are to be saved repent of their sins and believe that it is just for God to punish them for their sins. And once the remnant has been delivered from their sins, God will bring them to live with Him in heaven, where by the provision of God, according to Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, the remnant will be saved through faith. They will be saved by the fact that they recognize that they are sinners and that it is just for God to punish them. But you see, there's a sticking point in the plan of salvation. And the sticking point in the plan of salvation is God's justice. According to God, there must be a punishment for sin. There must be a punishment for sin. And as the Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death. And we have to understand that the death that we're speaking of here is twofold. Why is it that our bodies are corruptible and die? It is because of sin. But that is not the ultimate punishment for sin. Rather, the ultimate punishment for our sins is the death in hell, or the second death. Someone must suffer the just punishment for our sins. Someone must suffer the wrath of God. And it is here that we see how Judah's plan to save his family is like God's plan of salvation, and how it is a shadow of God's plan for salvation. Judah was willing to suffer the pains of slavery so that Benjamin and his family might be saved. Do you see how this is like God's plan of salvation? Let me quote to you one of the most extraordinary verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God the Father gave His Son, Jesus Christ, as a substitute for our sins. He let His Son go to the cross and die so that people like us could be saved. He let His Son go to the cross and die and offer himself as a substitute, but not as a substitute for slavery in Egypt, but rather so that Jesus could suffer the wrath of God that we deserve. Why is it that Jesus did this? In part for the same reason that Judah did. He loves his father, but he also loves his brother Benjamin, and Jesus Christ loves his brother, those for whom he died. And then after Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered the wrath of God on the cross, he rose again on the third day to prove that he was the Son of God and that he had the power to save us. And he proved that he was the seed of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. By dying on the cross and having victory over death, we know who the promised one is. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, my friends, this is what the resurrection is all about. This is what it is that we celebrate every day, every Sunday at Andover Baptist Church. God's great plan of salvation. Now, just as we have seen that Joseph forced his brothers, you see, Joseph forced his brothers to look beyond the grain, and to look beyond their temporal salvation and to realize the moral issue. You see, the person, and Reuben understood this, and the brothers understood this, the person who was punishing them for their sins was not the governor. It was not some little official in Egypt, but it was God himself. And so as a servant of God and as a minister of God today, I plead with you today to consider your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus Christ is the promised one. Jesus Christ is the Judah who is standing before God the Father as a substitute. But the only way that you can be saved is if you repent of your sins. If you agree with God, I deserve hell for this. I deserve to go to hell for the fact that I've disobeyed my parents. I deserve to go to hell because I have hated God. I deserve to go to hell because my every breath has not been worshipful and glorifying of God. And so if you're sitting here today and you have not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can promise you that when you die, that you will go to hell. And that you will suffer there for all of eternity. And part of the reason that you will go to hell is because you have disobeyed God's law. And you have rejected the gospel. And so while you have time, while you have your days still imprisoned here on earth, in sin and death, take this time to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about the resurrection or the incarnation or the gospel, come talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about our Lord. Talk to the Christian who brought you to church today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can look into your Old Testament and see your great plan of salvation. We pray, Father, that each and every one of us here might submit to your Son, Jesus Christ, as our substitute, and that we might believe upon him and repent of our sins and believe him. We pray, Lord, for the Christians who are among us, Lord, that as we come to testing and to suffering, that we will know that you are a good and kind God, and that you are using these events in our lives to purify our faith. Lord, teach us to rejoice in suffering. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.